We're involved right now in a study of the Christ Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, the Old Testament passages that help us to understand something of how our Lord identified Himself with human experience, and how His ministry and His work arises out of the soil of what people go through. And this morning we're looking at probably the most, I'd say the most familiar of these in a lot of ways, simply because of the connection with the events surrounding the cross. This is a psalm which is often quoted or cited in the New Testament, often referred to, and I was surprised in working on the class for this morning about places outside of the gospel accounts that this psalm gets referred to. We'll notice some of them as we go along this morning. I think it's necessary to maybe to begin with to ask ourselves, and I'm not here to declare the answer to this, but I think it has to be asked when we approach Psalm 22, about whether, maybe to remind ourselves that these things, these passages get us ready for Christ in two different ways. And it's not always clear to me which one is at work which time. Prophecy in the Old Testament, usually we think of as being predictive. In other words, if we mention a prophecy about Christ, we think that this is foretelling something that is going to happen in His ministry and to Him and about Him and that kind of thing. Of course, there are many passages like that. The promise of a king from the line of David, who has the throne of David, who has a kingdom that won't end, that certainly is the kind of a predicted prophecy, a promise that we're talking about. But there are also some passages which are which relate to Christ in a typical way. That is, it may be a passage which speaks to some human experience that the writer of the prayer or the psalm is passing through or is familiar with, and that this typical human experience meets its ultimate or its deepest fulfillment in Christ. And I think this psalm may be a case of the latter kind of thing. And I think you'll see that as we go through the passage. It's familiar because of the fact that we remember the cross every Lord's Day. And since we do, since we read about these things, then this psalm has phrases in it that will immediately strike us. Let's look at a couple of ideas about this before we start working our way through. One thing is that this psalm falls into two different parts which are very, very different from each other. The first part of it, you couldn't find a piece of literature anywhere that describes the feelings of a sufferer more than this one does. Somebody who feels alone and forsaken, and who feels like he's an object of scorn. And the first 21 verses of our psalm fit in that category quite obviously, and you'll see that. But then starting at verse 22, the tone changes altogether. There are the words of a victor who wants to declare how much he's been blessed, and who wants everybody who fears the Lord or seeks the Lord to praise Him. That's said twice, verse 23, then also verse 26. Now, what accounts for the huge change of emotional state and the huge change of tone that's there? And what could be more fitting if you were going to think about the difference between somebody who is suffering death and somebody who's raised up from it? That would be fitting, I think. Then notice that within each of these two parts, there are several sort of stanzas, if we can refer to them that way. There are at least, I think there are about nine in the first section of this. Maybe you could group them in six and it would be better, but then almost that many in the last part of it. The third thing that stands out is that both parts of this psalm, both the suffering, lonely, forsaken part of it, and then the hopeful, praise, victory part of it, both parts get used in the New Testament in different parts of the New Testament to describe not only Christ, but also Christ's leadership or blessing of his people. All right, now, let's start with the, let's just work our way through this, and I want you to try to think of what these feelings are like in human experience, and then we think of our Lord. Right off the bat, in verse 1, you see immediately the cross here. Tim, do you mind to read 1 and 2 for us?
Psalm 22?
Yes.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest.
All right, now, where, what immediately does our phrase in verse 1 remind you of? Where do you hear those words? Maybe you hear them more in the other place than here. Where are they from? Obviously, this is the usually thought of. There are seven sayings on the cross, and this is the middle one. And I learned this week that this is the only one of those seven sayings recorded by Matthew and Mark. I think that's interesting. And let me ask it this way: does this sound like a prediction to you of what Christ said, or is it possible that the Lord was so familiar with the prayers and the psalms, the prayers and the songs of the Old Testament? Had he read these passages? Had he heard them so much, or did he know them so much that he could not think of any words to express what he was going through any better than these than this question did?
I think
that's
more so than a prediction.
Could have been either one, but it's certainly possible that that latter one is true, in which case the Lord has so permeated his life with what Scripture said, with what he knew about these kinds of songs, that they're the words he used. Remember when he faced temptation at the beginning of his ministry? He did it that way. And at the end, this happens as well. There's the question about why he said that. And it's a long-standing debate. You'd be surprised at how many volumes have been written down through church history about this question here. Did God actually forsake Christ? Was sin laid on him to such a degree that sin separates a man from God? And is this the place where the Father was actually turned his eyes away? Was that really the reason for the darkness on the cross? Or is this instead describing the experience of a sinless man when he has to deal with having the judgment of sin laid upon him. You know, those questions and other varieties of those questions have been carried on down through time. Is it possible that there is a deeper form here of what all of us experience at one time or one way or another? Let me say it this way. Have you ever had a time or a moment in your life when you felt alone and you felt as if you had cried out and there had been no answer, and you felt as if no one was there and you were forsaken?
Definitely.
Okay, most people, and I could almost say without hesitation, all people feel that way at one time or another in their lives in different ways. Now, none of our experience reaches the depth of what Jesus did here. That's the thing. He deals with the ultimate form of this. You notice the idea of I cry out day by day, but you don't answer by night, and I don't find any rest, and he wants to know why God is so far away from him. Now, I think this is to be spoken about with a certain amount of care, so I don't want to go farther than I know here, but there is much food for thought in this passage. And of course, this is used in Matthew 27 and verse 46 and Mark 15 and verse 34 by the Lord while he is suffering and at the depth of the agony that he endures as our sin offering. Now, observe that in the psalm, this feeling is made worse by the idea that other people have trusted God and they've cried out to him and he has answered. Look at verses 3 through 5. Dan, read for me if you would.
Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame.
All right, now why does the memory of God's past work in other people's lives make what a sufferer is experiencing more painful? All right, and if you don't seem to be heard, if God doesn't seem to respond to your cries right then, and you remember that somebody else has been heard in the past and so forth, then what question comes? All right, am I less pleasing to him? Is he farther away from me? Does he care about me less? And I'm not suggesting that's what Jesus thought with this, but this is the place from which he selected the saying that fit on the cross. All right, and what I'm getting at is these kinds of thoughts make whatever suffering you're enduring at the moment seem worse because they have the effect of increasing the sense of loneliness and left outness, if you think of it that way. Now, you could conceive in your mind of what kinds of experience in human life might deal with these. We all can think of illness. We can think of the suffering that we see family people we care about go through. We think of loss. We think of other, we think of other kinds of disappointments. Think of them in your own way and that way. Now, that those two lines of thought combine to produce this next section in verses 6 through 8. And please notice what it, Linda, would you mind to read it for us, please?
"But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him."
All right. Now, the what event, what experience does that obviously call to our mind?
Verse 7 and 8 on the cross.
All right. Obviously, what part of the events of the cross, Eddie? The
where are they? They mock you.
All right. All right.
And insults at
him. All right. The mockery of it. The feeling that here is somebody who is scorned and despised, and he's treated like a worm. You know, we sometimes which one of our psalms is it that has in it the line, "Such a worm as I," or something. Is it "I stand amazed"? We have a multiple choice question before us now. But look at this. Is it at the cross? Okay, thank you. I knew the words, but not the tune, which is not unusual for me. The point, it's interesting that a psalm which Jesus used of his own experience, we kind of reverse in a way about it here. The mockery in verse 7, they make mouths at me. What can you imagine in your mind the body language, the facial looks, and so they wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. That kind of thing. And the reason for the emotional impact of this and the mockery of Jesus is that the truth is being used against him here. He could have done something about their mockery, and he didn't. For example, the end of verse 8, where it mentions he delights in him, remember that at the Lord's baptism, what did he say? He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And a lot of Bible students think that this phrase here, he delights in him, is where the well-pleased idea comes from. And it's being used against him. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Did Christ trust in the Father? Yes. Why did the Father not deliver him? Because he was giving him for these people who were mocking him. Now, that, if you take the aloneness, the feeling that God has answered other people, and then you put with it the ones you're trying to bless don't appreciate it, the frustration in human experience, the frustration and disappointment, and the emotional turmoil can grow because of that. Who likes to be made fun of? What do we call that in our in civilization now, in our culture now?
Bullying.
All right. Can you think of a worse case of bullying than somebody who is suffering the ultimate, the most humiliating death here, and you're walking by making fun of him? What is there about human nature that causes us to take any pleasure in doing that? Isn't there something strangely self-justifying at making fun of somebody who is going through a terrible thing like that. I don't know what it is, but that's how this singer feels. Now, verses 9 through 11, the prayer part of this is renewed. Yet you are he. Here, notice the renewal now, the effort to renew trust. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. In other words, all my life. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. This idea comes up again a little bit later. Don't be far from me. But that only makes the pain of verse 1 more obvious. Now verses 12 and 13. We'll go a little more quickly with part of it. Verse 12 and 13. There is one part of the figure that is introduced here that comes up again at verse 21. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Now obviously it's a figure for enemy power or opposing power, threatening power. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Have you ever been snarled at or growled at by any kind of an animal? One time our kids, for a short period of time, got a hold of some kind of a big old rabbit, a pet rabbit. And I reached down to try to pet that silly thing, and he just hissed at, you know, like any kind of, I drew back. I never liked it at all from then on, you see. He didn't last long at our house either. And any kind of an animal, whether it's a dog, but here's the king of the beasts, the ferocious lion that he uses as an image of the power that he feels like is against him. And that all of us who read this song with the cross and cross in the background kind of see the point with that. Now, verse 14 through 18, this probably gives us the best description of the emotional experience of the sufferer here. So let's read 14 through 18. Somebody want to read for me here with this one?
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death.
All right, hold a place right there for a minute, Barney. Now, you notice the part of the, what we would all use to describe the feeling of terrible weakness is described. Poured out, my bones out of joint, my heart like melted wax, my strength dried up. Verse 15 is referred to as Jesus suffers on the cross when he says, I thirst. Remember that? John 19 uses this especially as a point of reference. John 19, verse 28. Now, here we return again now to the way he has been treated physically. Verse 16 through 18, Barney.
For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
All right, now this is the passage that the Gospels use to describe how the soldiers treated Jesus. His hands and his feet are pierced. When and how? All right, as he's nailed, as he's attached to, as he's crucified. In other words, that's what that meant. He feels like they stare and gloat. They count his bones. And then remember the soldiers divide his garments and cast lots for them. We usually think of that as the deepest kind of insensitivity to human suffering that you can imagine. The mention of the dogs, the congregation of being surrounded by a congregation of evildoers in verse 16 appears in the New Testament in Paul's writings even, when he refers to the ugly, the enemies of the gospel as the dogs in Philippians 3 and verse 2. And then you may remember that Revelation uses this picture even to describe some of the powers that were persecuting Christians at the time. But these verses here are used by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and verses 16 through 18, and they have a lot to say, descriptive power for what Jesus endured. Notice verse 19 now, through 21, he returns to the prayer part of this. Don't be far. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Or the bull that surrounds him, in other words. It's an appeal for deliverance and for help and for rescue. And if you think about this with regard to Jesus, what you have is the Savior used the psalm which was crying out for someone to save him. You think about it that way. It lays the ground for his being raised up, for us to understand he's being raised up. One interesting thing about this, verse 21, is the image Paul chose in his very last written words. In 2 Timothy 4, where my first defense, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood by me and delivered me from the mouth of the lion. Remember that in the 2 Timothy 4? That comes from the statement in verse 21. So apparently it was on Paul's, Paul was familiar with it as well. All right, now, don't have much longer. Verse 22 and following is the victory part of this. And let me just ask one of you to read the whole section with us here. And I want to point out that in verse 22, this is what gets quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 2 and verse 12 to show the Lord's identifying himself with his people. In Hebrews 5 and verse 24 is used in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 of the fact that the Son of God was heard when he cried out. So this becomes important in that way. So please think of the background we've already laid in the first 21 verses, and notice the tone, what happens now in verse 22. Think of the overcoming of the persecuting power of death and all of that has occurred in the background. Verse 22 beginning, someone want to read? I should have saved this more time for this. Let me just read it with you right quick. Okay, go ahead, Dalton, please.
I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted.
All right, hold it just a second right there. Please note what he says in verse 24. Even though he goes through the times and he feels like God has forsaken him, things change, and God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And notice this next statement especially, Dalton.
Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The Lord, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him.
All right, I want to interrupt a second here. This is the part of the psalm that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about how the Christ who humbled himself and emptied himself and became obedient to death, and then every tongue will confess him. And that's the idea in verse 29 here. Go ahead, Dalton.
All right,
verse 29.
I'll just start back. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord up to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it.
All right. Now, the key thing that seems to me in this part of this is not only has God vindicated the sufferer and what he has passed through, but the idea at the end of Psalm 22 is somehow in God's under God's rule, it was found to be a necessary thing to happen in order for great good to come from it. At the end of Psalm 22, the idea is that what he has passed through not only causes him to thank God in the middle of the congregation, verse 22, but it causes the congregation to praise him, verse 25. And then notice that all the families of the nations worship because of it. And then all of the prosperous of the earth worship because of it. And then all of those who go down to the dust worship because of it. It's as if all of the families, the nations, and all the individuals of the earth who have ever suffered find their hope in the suffering of this one whom God vindicated by raising his cause up after he had felt forsaken. And in that way, this psalm is not only typical of what Jesus experienced to the worst degree, but it becomes exceedingly encouraging to all of us who ever feel like we're going through verse 1. We have to remember where the psalm ends up. And to take courage from it in that way. I appreciate y'all being with us today. I hope you have a good day that's not punctuated by too many sneezes. And I hope this is the beginning of a good week. It's the first time at least I've seen the weather forecast in a while where every day the first letter and the first number of the temperature is a 7. So enjoy, everybody.